And we're in Matthew chapter 24. So even in Matthew, we are in the middle of the Passion Week. Remember, Jesus had rode into Jerusalem, accepted public worship. He had then cleansed the temple and given his last words to those Jewish leaders. Last week, we saw that in chapter 23. And in chapter 24, he leaves the temple. He's done with warning all these religious leaders about their pride and about the dangers they face ahead, having rejected him and his word. He leaves them alone. He's done. Then he goes down to the Mount of Olives, just opposite where the temple was. And this is what is generally known as the Olivet Discourse. It's a teaching given on the Mount of Olives, chapter 24 and 25. And this is particularly to his disciples, those who had followed him closely. And what he does in chapter 24 and chapter 25 is educate his followers about the events around his second coming. So Jesus is going to speak to these followers of his and us like he's coming back tomorrow. He tells them that these are the signs of my coming, because you know what? He had told them that he's going to die on the cross in just a few days, but he would resurrect, ascend, and then come back. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, again for the time that we're having this evening as we open up your word, Lord, as you teach us about these events surrounding your return. Lord, we ask that we may sober up, Lord, and make our priorities right. I pray that, Lord, we may get rid of anything else that does not matter, but that our focus may be on you, your service, your kingdom, and your purposes, your will and plan alone. So, Jesus, we ask that, Lord, you challenge us, that you confront us, that you, Lord, just push us to be fruitful and effective as we live in these last days, knowing that you are soon coming for us. And Lord, we want to be found ready. We want to be found in the faith. We want to be faithful servants, found serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the entire chapter is actually signs of Jesus' return. As we open up in verse 1 and verse 2, he says, then Jesus... The Bible says here that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he starts off right as they walked out of the temple. And the disciples were just looking at this beautiful building, this beautiful house of God called the temple. And they just marveled at its beauty and its architecture. And Jesus kind of thwarts the amazement and tells them, you look at it, how beautiful, amazing it is. It's actually going to come down soon. It's going to be destroyed. And every stone is going to be moved from its place. No stone was going to remain unmoved. Now the temple, of course, was the second temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. Remember, Chronicles? David prepared and Solomon built the temple. It was so beautiful on top of Jerusalem that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So beautiful. The construction of the temple was alone worth billions of dollars. They cannot even quantify the worth of gold that was used to overlay on those temple walls. We use sand and cement on our walls. The temple, it was gold. Imagine just gold on all these walls around. Now, this wasn't a small structure either. It is said to have been 500 meters wide and 400 meters long. You can calculate that. 500, that is the length of 4 football stadiums, 400 meters wide. This is the second temple that was built in the time of Ezra when the Jews returned and reconstructed the temple there. Ezra chapter 6. Ezra and Zerubbabel. Remember that? And remember that when the older people saw this temple, they cried, they wept, comparing it to the splendid older one that was destroyed by the Babylonians. However, when the Romans took over from the Greeks, who actually had desecrated it, under Herod, it was renovated. Again, it was overlaid with gold, and it was made as beautiful as it could ever be. The temple was the center of every Jewish life and tradition. So much so that it was customary to swear by the temple, or to swear by the gold in the temple. We saw that done by the Pharisees last week. And speaking against the temple was considered blasphemy. You would die if you said anything about God's house. So the Jews held it so dearly, even these disciples. But Jesus tells them, you know what, it's going to be destroyed. It was beautiful. One historian described it that having been overlaid with gold during every sunset, it glowed. Literally, it glowed from a distance because there was gold all over it. And then wherever they could not overlay with gold, it was white block of marble that shone like snow. So from a distance, imagine a glowing golden building with white glowing parchments. The stones, the bricks that were used to build the temple, this is unbelievable, they were 50 feet long. You can imagine a stone long enough to be 50 feet for a brick, 24 feet broad, and 16 feet thick. That is a huge brick, longer than this building. From this to that wall is not even 50 meters. 50 feet, rather. Slightly longer. 24 feet, almost half its length, wide, and 16 thick. Now, the amazing thing about this temple is that you could not hear any construction noise while they were putting it together. It was not constructed with cement or mortar, nothing. Brick by brick on top of each other. It was so perfectly done that no hammer was used at the construction site of the temple. And the rocks were actually quarried under Jerusalem. It's a rocky hill. So the rocks were quarried under Jerusalem and brought up. I don't even know how they did that, but lots of men involved in that. History has it that 10,000 people at one point were employed to build the temple. 10,000 people. Unbelievable. So you have this splendid building, large, 500 by 400 meters, thick bricks you can't even move. Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. And sure enough, after the death of Jesus and the death of Herod, the Jews, having considered Herod so powerful, tried to revolt against the Romans. A rebellion started, but of course the Romans were mighty. Militarily, they crushed the rebellion AD 70 under a Roman general called Titus. Now, when that happened, a good number of Jews ran into the temple to hide. Now, the temple was the most secure place to be in. Literally, the walls were fortified, it was thick. So these Jews ran to hide in the temple in AD 70. They could not get them out. They shut the doors, and the only way they could get them out was to burn it down. So this Roman general ordered for its burning, set it on fire. Now, what actually made it burn was the gold. Gold is melted because of the fire. And the melting ran through the cracks, through the stones that were in the temple and the foundation. And of course, the Romans wanted the gold. Now, initially, they did not want to dismantle the temple. But when the fire, of course, the Jews were burnt into the temple, in the temple, and the gold melted. And what they had to do is remove stone by stone to take out the gold. So what Jesus came said here actually came to pass as every stone was removed on the walls and on the foundation, so much so that you cannot trace exactly where the temple foundation was to this day. Every stone was moved, just like Jesus had predicted. Of course, Jesus said this knowing that the temple would be totally irrelevant after his death. Remember, and we're going to see this in Matthew, that when Jesus died, the curtain that separated the people from God was torn apart, torn into two, so everybody could access God directly and not through any high priest. And in verses 3 to 31, Jesus now comes down to mention the signs, the other signs. The first sign was the destruction of the temple. Now that happened just about 37 years after Jesus had died. And then in verses 3 to 31, he mentions so much signs of his return. He does not say that he will return when you see these things. He says that when you see these things, you know that I am coming. Look what he says. Now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and asked him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel, rather, of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the house stop, not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who have nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. If they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out, or 'Look, is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the coming of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with the power, with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now I must say this, that the events mentioned in this chapter actually scared me to Jesus. I came to a point whereby I actually knew these events. I was Catholic back in the day. And tell you what, the events that happened here terrified me. I had to go asking questions, and there I found Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says one thing, that these events should not trouble us. They should actually be a comfort to us, his children. Jesus here mentions signs that he's coming soon to be deception. Does anybody know that there is so much deception within the church and the world over? There is a new cult, I think, every day. So much deception. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, you can mention and go on and go on and go on everywhere around the world. People claiming to be the only ones who will go to heaven, the only ones who know Jesus, the only ones who have special revelation. So much deception, even in our city. He says there that there will be natural disasters, famines, pestilences like never before. Wars and rumors of war, international conflicts, persecution of Christians, lukewarmness, the love of many because of lawlessness, growing cold. Do you know anybody, any friend who was once a strong believer, but now their love for Jesus Christ has gone cold? It's a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. Lawlessness. In our parliament, there are new laws almost every week. Are they necessary? Maybe. It's just a sign that the people have just decided to run so wild. I mean, even the obvious things have to be legislated. Obvious things. Homosexuality, for example. It's obvious it's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's sin. But people are so wild that a law has to be made against it because everybody thinks it's fine. It's not fine. Now, the interesting thing that all these events do not hinder the progress of the gospel. Jesus says that the gospel must be preached. And the gospel continues to be preached amidst all the deception, amidst natural disasters, international conflicts. I mean, the international community is almost at war with Russia over Ukraine, if you've been following the news. Some parts of Ukraine are being broken off to be part of Russia. Even in our own country, you know, there is so much political stress that, who knows, these guys may wake up one day and kill each other, and we'll be in war again. There's so much rumor of disintegration politically in this country. And worldwide. So many people are choosing to go the lukewarm direction. There are churches you go to, they never mention the name of Jesus. They never mention sin. They never mention salvation. You wonder what they're doing calling themselves a church. And you know what? Some of those churches are the largest in the world. However, the gospel continues to be preached. In fact, the gospel will be preached even during the Great Tribulation. We're going to see that described later on. But in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, the Bible records that I saw another angel flying. This is John writing. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. So even if we fail to take the gospel wherever it should go, God will still send an angel. Those Arabs will hear the gospel through an angel. And then in verse 15, there's a major sign that Jesus would come. It is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That is mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Now, Daniel is probably the largest in content. It's small, but it's so deep in prophecy. It prophesies right from the beginning of Babylon to the end, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Daniel says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, Daniel 12, 11, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, the events that surround end times are very interesting and fascinating that we really need to be listening closely. The abomination that causes desolation is the ultimate desecration of the temple by the man who is going to come on the scene called the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ or the instead of Christ, this man who claims to be the Christ. An abomination is something blasphemous and offensive to God. Desolation is basically destruction. So this Antichrist is going to set an image of himself in the temple and demand worship, and that sparks off the greatest tribulation ever against the Christ-rejecting world and against Satan himself being the force behind everybody who rejects Jesus Christ. Now, follow closely the events that happen towards the desolation and the abomination that causes desolation. Around the world right now, there is so much political and economic stress that nations are coming together to form economic blocs and militaristic blocs. NATO is one of them. Now, the South Americans have a bloc, an economic bloc. We in East Africa have the East African Community, Southern, we have SADC and ECOWAS in the West. The North Africans have the Arab League and an economic bloc up there. American Europe itself has the European Union, it's an economic bloc. NATO is a militaristic bloc, North America and Europe. So generally the world is coming to unity because of all this economic and political stress going around. There's going to arise a diplomatic guy, extremely diplomatic, extremely brilliant, extremely peaceful. Now, part of the conflicts that happen around the world, especially between the East and the West, is Israel. Now, what is happening in Israel is, having been a nation in 1948, the Jews still don't have a temple. Now, the temple, of course, I said earlier that it is the center of Jewish life. The Jews and the Palestinians and the Arabs are still fighting over that land. They've always wanted to kick the Jews out of that land. To this day, there is still war between Egypt and Israel, Palestine and Israel, Iran, Iraq, all the neighbors of Israel, Jordan and Syria. This figure is a brilliant guy. Now, some people, the Bible actually predicts it's going to be European, particularly there is concrete evidence that it's going to be of Roman descent. It probably, some people suggest, is going to be a figure like the Pope. Is widely received and respected. Some people think it's going to be a really prolific politician in Europe or whatever. But this figure is going to rise to broker a peace deal between the Jews and all the Arabs. He does that by allowing the Jews to rebuild another temple, the third temple. Now, Orthodox Jews right now have everything they need to build a third temple. So everything is working out towards this. So he's going to strike a deal, a 7-year peace deal, that allows the Jews to build a third temple. Now, where the temple was right now is a huge mosque called the Dome of the Rock Mosque, there in Jerusalem, exactly where the temple was. Now, recently it has been discovered that where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is, was actually the outer court. There was the outer court, the Gentile court, and then the real temple. They have discovered that where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is right now was not exactly where the temple was, but the outer court, the Gentile side. So there is actually room enough for the temple to coexist with a mosque. That is going to seal the deal between all the Jews and all the Romans, and they will be fine. All around the world, it's going to be a one world government with political union and a worldwide economic union. Events around technology are working out to actually facilitate this, and we see the 666 mark coming into use as everybody's going to have a chip on their forehead and on their right arm for identity, for travel, for transactions, economic transactions, for everything. You won't need money or a credit card or anything. You only need to be implanted with this chip. Now, at this time, the Christians and the Jews who are around the world actually reject that 666 mark because it is an evil union the world will experience. The Christians and then the Jews will reject that, and thus they will be persecuted, and others will flee to safety, others will die for their faith. 3.5 years into the peace deal, 1,000, what did Daniel say? 1,290 days later, this Antichrist, this peaceful political diplomat, enters that Jewish temple, claims to be God, and demands to be worshipped. That is the abomination of desolation. Now, you know what that causes? A big revolt against him and all the world forces. And Jesus says there that when you see that happen, the people who will see that happen need to do this. Run for your life. Run and hide. Now, of course, the Jews are so zealous for their temple, they will not, some will not run for their life, some will stand against it. And of course, the Antichrist, being a powerful military and political figure, will try to crush whoever goes against him. He openly demands to be worshipped, and openly opens ground for satanic deception, false teaching like never before, and false preaching like never before. That is when the Great Tribulation starts, 3.5 years after the peace deal. Jesus says there that, I hope you're not pregnant at that time, because it's going to be disastrous. I hope you're not traveling around that time, because it will be disastrous to travel. Then the Great Tribulation that opens up in verse 21, and unless those days are shortened, Jesus says no flesh would survive. There is so much deception that even the elect, if possible, would be deceived. So much deception. Now, this guy is going to claim to be the Christ. And this is what he will be saying to people. I am Jesus. I am the Christ. And Jesus says, if you hear that, don't believe it. He's not the Christ. He's a liar. As he tries to prove himself as the Messiah, of course, through deception. As he tries to crush the Jews who revolt against his deception and against the desecrating of the temple, there is a series of solar and lunar eclipses that happen. The sun grows dim. You know when an eclipse happens? The sun's light is blocked by the moon. Everything goes dim. It's like God reduces the sunlight. The moon is blackened. The stars fall from their places. So there is a good amount of darkness in the world, probably total darkness, the sun not giving its light. Now, that is when Jesus actually appears to everyone. So imagine the world goes dark, the sun is not there anymore. Everything's black. A light shines in the sky, and it's the Messiah, verse 29. The sign of the Son of Man in the air. The sun is dead. This is the brilliance of Jesus Christ shining for everyone to see. He had warned them that the return of Christ is not going to be a secret, like people say. That he's here or he's there, he's in the desert, he's somewhere. No, it's going to be public. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to see Jesus Christ, and some will mourn. This is what takes back to Zechariah. When they see Jesus Christ return, the Jews cry. They realize this is the very one they had crucified. They mourn. The Son comes in his glory through the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. At this point, the Antichrist and all his world armies marching towards Israel stop. They look up in the sky, it's Jesus. So they forget about coming down on the Jews militarily. They turn their guns on Jesus himself. And Jesus, of course, coming with great power and great glory. I mean, his brilliance, his outshining brilliance is blinding. And Revelation, of course, gives a more clear picture of what happens. He just gets rid of them by the sword of his word. He just says a word and they're all gone. Then Jesus, of course, gathers all his believers who live through that time, defeats the armies, and sets up his earthly kingdom right there, the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And in verse 32 to 35, he continues to assure his listeners that these events will surely happen. See then, verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. Heaven and earth, rather, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall by no means pass away. He tells them, you see that some figs are popular. Israel, you know that in the dry season, some trees shed their leaves because they know the hot season is coming. When you see the trees shedding their leaves, you know that the hot season is coming. Summer is coming. This will surely happen. And Jesus says everything else will pass, but whatever I say right now is going to surely happen. Now, from the generation that was listening to what Jesus was saying, to our generation, have seen so many signs that Jesus is coming again. Right from the destruction of the temple, to the persecution of Christians, to deception, to lawlessness, to so many becoming lukewarm. See the gospel still being preached. Every generation has seen signs of Jesus' return. In fact, talking about disasters and pestilences and famines, there's been more disasters in the last century than the last two millenniums. These are all things that point to the coming of Jesus Christ. Recently, I think over a month ago, there is a plane that was flying from Malaysia to Beijing, actually a very popular flight route. And tell you what, the thing disappeared. They have looked and employed the best technology the world has, and they can't even find a piece of that plane. Now, a plane is an airtight piece of aluminium. If it hits water, it will automatically float, like a saucepan. Now, a saucepan is even empty and it floats, but this is an airtight, it's like a balloon. If it lands on water of any magnitude, it will automatically float. It may go down a little but come to the surface. All this brilliance that we see in technology has failed to locate even a piece of metal from that plane. I think God, in my opinion, is just confounding the wisdom of men. I mean, a whole huge plane, 270 passengers on board, it disappeared, no trace of it whatsoever, on a very popular flight route. So many signs point to the return of Jesus Christ, and he says they are going to happen. In verses 36 to 44, he compares to the days of his return to the days of Noah. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at a meal, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at the hour that you do not expect. So Jesus here compares the time of his return to the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, Noah is given a message to build an ark. Flood was coming. Whoever would get into the ark would be safe. Only his family was saved. Everybody else rejected Noah's message, and that, for us, should at least imply that not the majority of the world is going to heaven. Because in the days of Noah, only 8 people were saved from the flood. 8 righteous. So the minority of the people on the earth actually are the ones who will make it in heaven. Of course, they choose to. The majority reject the message of Jesus Christ. And while Noah is preaching righteousness, everybody is eating and drinking as normal, getting married and giving in marriage and conducting their business as normal. And he compares it to a thief coming in the night. I've ever been attacked by thieves in the night where I live right now, and tell you what, I didn't expect it. They attacked and I left them. Back then I was single. I just left the house for them and they found it empty. They were so frustrated. They broke through the window. I went out through the kitchen door. It's going to be a surprise for both the world and for believers. You will be surprised you're in heaven, like all of a sudden you're gone. And the people who will be left here, two grinding, one is taken, one is left. Two people walking, one is taken, one is left. It's going to be a surprise. It's going to catch everybody by surprise. Yes, we see the signs, but when Jesus comes for us, it's going to be surprising, like a thief in the night. Everybody's going to be conducting their businesses as usual. They'll be like, oh, tomorrow it's going to rise and we'll conduct our businesses. And yet, Jesus makes his grand return for his bride and to establish his kingdom on earth. He says there, verses 46 to 51, especially to us. Parable of a faithful and an unfaithful servant. That applied to them, that applies to us today. That even as we wait on Jesus Christ, we can choose to be faithful to him or choose to be unfaithful. Look at verses 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master has delayed his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the house of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he summarizes this section by giving them a parable. One servant, we have a master. He gives his servant charge of his house, give people food in due season. One servant is faithful. He calls him blessed is that man. When the master comes, he finds him so doing. The other servant is one who thinks, oh, he has delayed. So instead of doing what his master had told him to do, he does the contrary. He does not feed the people. He beats his fellow servants. And he goes out to be drunk. For the faithful servant, Jesus says that he will have a reward. He will give him charge of all his goods. It's a reward for those who will be found faithful. Faithfully walking with Jesus and faithfully serving him. I want to be found faithful and serving Jesus Christ, wouldn't you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Paul would write to these Corinthians, encouraging them to remain steadfast, stay on course, immovable. Keep your ground. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always working for the Lord. Always. Not just sometimes or most of the time. The Bible uses this word, always abounding. Always staying in the work of the Lord. Knowing that labor in the Lord is never in vain. Jesus will reward it. The heavenly reward is way better than the earthly. Jesus warns us of this attitude of, the master is delaying his coming. One Christian said, the most dangerous lie is not there is no God or there is no hell, but the most dangerous lie of Satan is there's no hurry. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, most of us know this verse, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. As some count it slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The reason Jesus has taken all this time is that he's giving room for more people to repent. He doesn't want anybody to perish. The unfaithful servant said, my master has delayed. Let me mistreat my fellow workers. Let me not give them food. And let me go get drunk. You know people like that? I one time talked to a gentleman. I think back then he was doing our NSSF remittances monthly. And he came by. And, you know, he knows this is a church. And but we ended up talking about something about the Bible. And he told me that, oh, he was once a Christian, but he used this word, but he moved on. What a dangerous move. I told him, you moved on, God stayed right there. The moment you want to come back, you'll find him in the very spot that you left him. He is so patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He's waiting for their repentance. We must live in constant anticipation of Jesus' return. And that means being about our Father's business. Doesn't mean, okay, Jesus is coming, I'll just sit and wait for him to come. It means being actively in his service, in his work. In 1 Thessalonians, I'll end with this, chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. Paul would write to this church that had so much concern about end time events. He said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The description, and maybe you've watched some end-time movies, gruesome, cruel, ugly scenes that will happen. Scary. But Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us one thing, do not be troubled. These things must happen. And when they happen, it should generate excitement. When you see a sign that Jesus is coming soon, you'll be like, yeah, he's coming soon. I can't wait. Can't wait to go be with him. As Paul would write to this church that, therefore, comfort one another with his words. The words of Jesus' return is very comforting, by the way. When you see all the evil, all the unrighteousness, all the falsehood, what do you say? Come quickly, Lord. Hurry. I want to get out of here. I mean, with all the evil in this world, we parents, we who have kids, worry for our kids. We worry for our children. How are they going to manage life in 10 years from now? There is just so much deception. And we feel like they should never leave home. Like, I should keep them in my house, lock them in there, teach them there, hang out in the house so that they are safe. But that's not possible. They'll have to get out and one day we'll die off and leave them and they live on their own. Of course, commending them to the Lord and training them in the way they should go, that when they grow up, they never depart from the Lord. But you think about what's going to happen 10 years from now, you're like, oh boy, I don't even know. So much unrighteousness is going to happen. So much deception. So much persecution. In fact, I was talking earlier with our staff this morning. Somebody made a comment saying that there's going to be probably more persecution of Christians in Europe and America than there will be in China and the Middle East. Because you cannot preach publicly in America. You cannot say Jesus is the only way to heaven. You can't do that in Europe either. You have to be in a building like this to say that, because it's a private building. And tell you what, the government may crack down on even public buildings to tell them that, you know, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus, even in a private place. Across Europe. You speak against homosexuality, you may never access Europe. The Europeans will be like, no, we can't allow in our country. The Americans may do that someday. When you see that happen, I mean, it's sad it happens, but just be excited, Jesus is coming soon. His return is closer than when we first believed. And Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica that comfort one another with the words of Jesus coming back for his bride. And when he comes, we want to be ready, won't we? Don't we? Right, let's stand and pray. If you're here and you do not know Jesus, I hope these events described in Matthew chapter 24 scares you enough to run for safety, to run to Jesus for your life. And for us Christians, these words should be encouraging for us to go around doing our Father's business, because that all matters. Everything else will fade away. Only that which is done for Jesus, one Christian said, will abound. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word and just reminding us of these events surrounding your return. And Lord, we have lived long enough to see these things happen. Disasters and conflicts and more conflicts and rumors of more conflicts. Lawlessness and lukewarmness among Christians, Lord. Deception, falsehood, Lord. You've lived long enough to see that your word stays strong. Your gospel remains preached. People keep coming to you and running to you for salvation and forgiveness, Lord. And Jesus, as your bride, we want to be found ready. We want to be found actively waiting for you, Lord. We want to be found. We want you to find us about your business and nothing more. So, Lord, help us keep our priority right, Lord, as your children. But help us shine your light in the darkness, Lord. So much darkness around us, and we need to shine. And Lord, even as we go out next week, Lord, we want to take this very message, Lord. The message of your soon coming kingdom, Lord. And inviting as many people as want to come. So, Lord Jesus, help us be effective, help us be fruitful, and help us remain steadfast and immovable, abounding in your work, doing your work, knowing that you'll reward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.